How do you make good and godly decisions when you're faced with so many godless choices like we are in our society today? How do we make the right choice? This is what Paul is addressing now in the closing section of chapters 8 to 10 as he's been speaking on meat offered to idols. The Corinthians have been making terrible choices, selfish choices, loveless choices. Those who think they've had a little knowledge, who think that idols are nothing, they have simply strutted into those temples. They've eaten meat. They've caused others to stumble. Well, Paul is now going to help these Corinthians to make better decisions moving forward. And he gives them four key principles that summarize all of what Paul has been saying up until now. Their choices have not only got them into dangerous activities, connecting them intimately with the demonic, it has also been very destructive, as they've caused weak converts to stumble. So these four principles will be our four headings, and here they are. We will make godly choices if we decide based on what is good for our neighbor. Secondly, if we make decisions mindful of conscience, yours and others. Thirdly, if we do all things for the glory of God. And fourthly, that we should consider how decisions will influence the saving of others. For the good of our neighbor, for the sake of conscience, for the glory of God, for the sake of saving others. Considering these things, we will make good decisions. So read with me again verses 23 and 24. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So Paul, we know, in the last section has been explaining the spiritual nature of the Lord's Supper. And that going into idol temples and eating and drinking is participating with demons. Paul has been engaging with the thinking of those who have been practicing these things. And one of the ideas they had was, idols are nothing. So think of that as one of the pillars of their arguments. Idols are nothing. Well, he's just shown them, hang on, by going into the temples and participating in that religious experience, there are demons there. Don't say idols are nothing when there is the demonic present. Okay, so that was his first argument. That was the first pillar of their understanding. Idols are nothing. Well, they had another argument. All things are lawful. All things are lawful and idols are nothing. That's why I can go into those temples and eat that meat. Well, here Paul is now going to be addressing that second argument. All things are lawful. Now, this should sound familiar to us. Paul has dealt with this before. You'll remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. That's an area where Paul was addressing the matter of sexual immorality. He said this, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Now, this statement, all things are lawful, is it a good statement or a bad statement? Where does this statement come from? This is obviously, you can see it's in quotation marks, something that those in Corinth were saying. And we said last time that this is possibly something that Paul might have said. You can imagine the conversation where Paul is describing why you can't eat certain meats, why the Old Testament dietary requirements no longer apply. All things are lawful. You can imagine him saying something like that in that context. And then some opportunistic person has taken some true words, all things are lawful, and now is using them to justify sexual immorality. Is now using them to justify going into idol temples. And so now Paul is engaging with this misuse of a good thing. Now, Paul, when he dealt with sexual immorality, pushed back at their understanding of it by showing that there's more that needs to be considered when we're making good decisions. You know, we've all got those slogans. Everything in moderation, you know? All things are lawful. We want that one little rule that just helps us in every single situation. And that's the way these Corinthians have been living. Paul is saying there's more to consider. Not all things are helpful. You know, is this thing that you are saying is not lawful, is this going to help you spiritually? Is this going to help you grow in godliness? Is this going to bring you closer to God? And then he also says, this thing that is lawful, that you think is lawful, is this addictive? Will this enslave you? Are you strong enough to have this in your life that it doesn't become a controlling thing in your life? And so Paul brings these other principles to help them make better decisions there in chapter 6. Well, Paul's now wanting to nuance that a little bit here. He's got a third point that he wants to make. Not all things help, not just you, but your neighbor. The things that you do, you have to be asking yourself this question. When I do that thing, I shouldn't only be asking, is it lawful? Do I have personal liberty? But is this going to help those who are around me? Is this going to be a stumbling block for others? And so this is what Paul does, and you can see that emphasis there in verse 24. Verse 24 makes clear that Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to consider how to make a good decision, not by simply asking, is it forbidden? Is this a matter of personal liberty? But will it cause another to stumble? Is it good for my neighbor? So Paul pits personal liberty against love. When Paul says in verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor, he's saying nothing more than what he'll say later in 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter, when he says, it, love, does not insist on its own way. He's merely repeating what he said at the beginning of chapter 8, when he said, 8 verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That's what he's saying here. He's just bringing that same principle to bear again. Liberty can end up being a cloak for vice when we just, without any consideration of other people, flaunt our liberties or abuse our liberties so that we cause others to stumble. This is what Paul is trying to help us to see. If we had to ask Paul whether the liberty to seek an abortion ought to exist, we have his answer here. It disagrees with our neighbor's good. God, in dealing with us, sought our good. He paid the price for our debts. He endured the punishment that our sins deserve. This is what is casting the mold. The gospel is now shaping how we deal with other people, based on how God has dealt with us. So when you are faced with a decision about something that there may not be a clear command about, one of the things we should be asking ourselves, not the only thing, but one of the things we should be asking ourselves is this the loving thing to do that will seek my neighbor's good? This is the question that the Corinthians were not asking. And what is the good that we want? Surely we want their bodily good. So this is almost, you can think of this as, you know, you're going through life trying to be the good Samaritan. You're always thinking, is this going to be for my neighbor's good? But not only their physical good, but for their spiritual good as well. You're not only thinking of them outwardly and their bodies and their finances, which you should be doing, but you're also thinking about their spiritual good, their walk with the Lord, their sins in your life. Is your example and what you're doing before their eyes encouraging them on the way of holiness or encouraging them on the way of sin? That's what Paul is trying to get us to think about here. Let's look at the second principle. Paul has just said that you should not eat meat offered to idols. And what he means is when you're going into the temples, when you're going into those temple halls, when you're participating in religious activities with worshippers in a religious context. But this raises a number of questions, doesn't it? What about all the other ways in which meat offered to idols would be encountered in the ancient world? Because you didn't only experience it in the temples. Is all meat forbidden? You can imagine some of the Corinthians asking the question. Was Paul implying that none of us should ever eat meat ever again because he had said he was willing to never eat meat ever again? In this next part, Paul very helpfully gets us to think about how to negotiate applying godly decision-making principles in the different situations that we'll face. So there are three situations that Paul raises. Situation number one, eating meat in an idol temple. Okay, he's already dealt with that. Don't do it. Don't go there. Don't eat there. But now we have situation number two, verse 25 and 26. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So, scenario number one, eating in idol temples, don't do it. Scenario number two, if you just wanted steak for tea and you went to the local butcher, you'd go to the meat market, and most of the meat, not all, most of the meat at the meat market had probably been offered to an idol at some point somewhere along the way. Okay? Are you allowed to eat that meat? Paul's just made such a big deal about how eating meat offered to idols gets you involved with the demonic because you've gone and you've worshipped and you've participated in this worship context. What about just going out and getting a piece of meat from the meat market? Am I allowed to eat that meat? Is that having an attachment to the demonic? Do I need to first like put some holy water on it? And, you know, what about that meat? And so, is all meat forbidden? Here, Paul's second principle is we have to consider conscience. We have to consider conscience. He does not advise us to become overly scrupulous investigators who go out to ensure that there is absolutely no contamination from idols. He's giving you the liberty not to live under a constant spotlight of, oh, is this a sin? Am I allowed to touch that? Can I go there? You know, that overly scrupulous caution that you feel that you can't even put a foot out just in case a demon was there before you. You know, he's not encouraging that mentality. He does not fear contamination in this way because it's not connected to an idol shrine. It's not connected with that act of worship. It's not in that religious context. This is the public square where people are selling meat on the sidewalk. Paul tells us that we need not even raise the question because we know that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And that's a quote from Psalm 24, verse 1. So here he's drawing on the Old Testament and the theology of the Old Testament and God's sovereignty over his own creation and the goodness of God's creation as it is intended to be used by human beings. Paul has a deep theology of common grace, recognizing that God's creation is good and he is sovereign over it. Paul does not have a small view of God and think that the devil's got authority in all sorts of places and that this is not God's world. This comes through in a number of other places where Paul says things like this, 1 Timothy 4, verse 4 and 5. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Or Romans 14, verse 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. You can hear Paul's view of the world here. He's not worried that you're going to get contaminated by going to certain places. It's only in that religious context that he is concerned. And so we should be encouraged. As Christians, we should feel set free with this view of the universe that's being presented to us. Yes, have nothing to do with the meat offered in an idol's temple. But if the meat is merely being sold in the meat market, don't even raise the question. Buy and eat and give thanks to God. It's a gift of God. So, when making a decision, are you doing something knowing that it is a violation of God's law, or is your conscience clean? Yeah? Is your conscience clean? Do you know that God is the owner of all things, that the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to him, he has given this food to be eaten, you know, you don't have to be a good Christian by being vegan, you are allowed to eat meat, you know, these are the things that people get caught up on. You can have an ill-informed conscience, and things that are not sin can become sin for you because your conscience is not properly informed. This is what Paul is getting us to think about. Paul expands this to include not only our conscience, but also the understanding and the conscience of others. Look at verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Now, here is the third scenario. Scenario number one, eating meat in idol temples. Scenario number two, buying meat at the meat market. Scenario number three, being invited to an unbeliever's house and eating meat in a social setting. Okay? So, third scenario, different set of circumstances. How are we working out this eating meat offered to idols in these three different scenarios? Well, Paul tells us, unlike the exclusive brethren, you are allowed to eat with people not of your religion. Unlike the Jews, who would have been overly scrupulous and would have needed all sorts of assurances about what was eating before they accepted an invitation, you can just accept that invitation if you feel so inclined. Okay? You can feel the difference of the Christian life to the Jewish life or the other religious scruples that others may have had. You have a greater liberty in this area. That's what Paul is saying. So we have the liberty to be able to sit down and eat with unbelievers without asking questions, just like buying meat in the meat market. But he goes on, look at verse 28. But, and this is where it gets a little more complicated. If someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. Here, Paul introduces another principle to help us make godly decisions. Paul is mindful of what the believer might think of our actions. Now, why the host would tell you that this meat had been offered to idols, there's a question to ponder. Is the host trying to trip you up? Was the host trying to expose the Christian and humiliate them publicly? Did the host know the conflict that you were under? Or is this just a hypothetical scenario to bring in more complexity to our decision making? We don't know. Either way, because the unbeliever might think that you are sinning against your own God, or he might think that you are endorsing his God, because he might think wrong thoughts for the sake of his understanding and conscience, don't eat. Not because you're getting involved with the demonic, not because it's unclean in and of itself, but so that you don't hold up a lie about God in the understanding of the unbeliever, for the sake of your witness. That's what Paul is saying. For the sake of your witness. Paul is concerned that we not even be mistaken for practicing syncretism along with everyone else and doing what everyone else would have done in that context. Paul goes on to clarify that this is not because idols are anything or that we are actually participating in idolatry by eating in a social, not religious setting. He recognizes that the unbeliever's understanding and conscience must be considered in our decision making. Look at the first part of verse 29. I do not mean your conscience, but his. I do not mean your conscience, but his. I'm not saying suddenly it becomes a sin. We're trying to avoid him thinking you're sinning. You're not actually sinning. But we are trying to avoid him thinking that you're sinning. Does this mean that Paul is concerned that because someone somewhere might think that any eating of meat might be an endorsement of idolatry, therefore all Christians must never eat meat again universally? Are we now bound by other people's consciences? That's the question we're raising. No. Paul is only concerned about that limited social situation, not the rest of how a Christian might make choices. Look at the second half, verse 29. He's anticipating these sorts of questions, and he gives a little rhetorical pushback here. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? What should bind the conscience of the Christian? The misinformed conscience of an unbeliever or the Word of God? The Word of God. Okay? So Paul's not giving up on that truth. The Lord is the Lord of the conscience. The truth of God's word must decide what is right and wrong for us. We're not allowing them to define sin for us. Okay? Paul's making that very clear. This concession for this peculiar scenario is not to be allowed to be a rule that binds the rest of the Christian's life. In verse 30, he goes on in this vein. He says, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Okay? He's pushing back and saying it's not a sin. As in Paul's other teaching, he recognizes that the truth of God's word is what we are subject to, not every misunderstanding of other people. God's truth alone must bind the conscience and dictate our behavior, because he alone is Lord of the conscience. But this does not mean that we should not be sensitive when in the presence of unbelievers, and that we should not make every attempt to uphold any lies by our actions. If they are going to misunderstand something that we do so that they get a wrong impression of God in our faith, then it would be wise to avoid that thing. Not because it's a sin in and of itself, but because we don't want to uphold that lie in their minds. Okay, do we get that? And so here you see, Paul's gone right down a rabbit hole of how to make good decisions, enter deep down into the complexity of where things are not even sin, but they may be perceived as sin. And he's helping us with good principles to know how to make godly decisions. We make godly decisions by living with a clean, informed conscience and as it concerns ourselves, and by sanctifying God in the consciences and understandings of others. Paul makes this more explicit by the next verse. Look at verse 31. This is our third principle. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, the Corinthians wanted to live by a single rule. All things are lawful. Well, here's a better rule to live by. If you don't like things that are complicated, good news, God accommodates us in our weakness. And if you just want one rule to live by for the rest of your life, here it is. They thought all things are lawful was the principle, but trying to find a single truth to help you in every single situation that is grounded in man and not God, you're just setting yourself up for failure. Now, Paul has already demonstrated how their principle of liberty and lawfulness can fail in many ways. Personal liberties can be pursued in such a way that we are loveless to others. You know, asking the question, is this lawful, doesn't ask all the other questions that we need to ask, like, is this demonic or is this glorifying to God? Now, this is a wonderful principle, and I'm sure you all agree with it, but here's the bottom line. We should have been doing this already. We should have been doing this already. Every single decision that we ever make should have always been for the sake of God's glory. This is how all of God's creatures are to live. When it comes to making godly decisions, there's no mystery here. How do I make the best decision? What's going to glorify God? You know, the Westminster Confession says it so well. What is the chief end of man? A man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is so central. This is so important. We really need to get this at the center of all of our thinking. I remember back when I was in primary school, I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. And I don't even know which teacher said it, but I have this very clear memory of a teacher saying, here is one of the most important questions you need to know the answer to. And I was a good little boy. I wanted to know all the answers to all the questions. And the question was, what is the meaning of life? And she never told me the answer. And that question haunted me as a young person. What is the meaning of life? Why are you here? What is your purpose? Now, if you ask that question in our context today, everyone's, you know, individualizes it. What's my personal purpose? This is a bigger question than that. What is the purpose of human existence? I remember trying out different ideas. I followed a few different spiritualities and philosophies. But if only someone had told me that God made human beings in his image to be in a relationship with him, and that our greatest source of satisfaction will be in his ways as we give glory to him, That would have solved all of the confusion. This is that thing that every single person in the world needs to know. Why are you here? We exist for the glory of God. How much harm has been done as people have done it to themselves and to others, because they have not lived by this one rule. They have not lived obeying God's good law, which is good for ourselves and for other people. Yeah? All the harm in the world is because people have not been living by this rule. So think about it. Sin lies to you. Sin is the opposite of glorifying God. Sin lies to us, and it tells us that only by sinning can you be truly happy. Only by doing your will can you be truly happy. Only by rejecting God, rejecting His ownership, rejecting His lordship, and doing things your own way will you be happy. Your satisfaction comes from fulfilling your own desires, not His desires. Of defining your own identity, not allowing God to define who you are. Friends, that is the lie that we need to get rid of. The paradoxical truth is that in not aiming at our own will, but God's will, we will fulfill the purpose of our existence. We will find our greatest happiness and do the greatest good. And the only way we can glorify God, you know, imagine little 8-year-old me, not a Christian, and now someone had said to me, "Well, Nick, the meaning of life is to glorify God," and then off I go. I try to glorify God. Can I do it? No, because there's a few other truths I need to know. I need to know the truth that, yes, God made human beings to be in a relationship with Himself, but there's a history here. The book of Genesis is true. We've fallen. And we're now all enemies of God. And as we even try to do any good, it's polluted by our attempts. It's misguided. We do it for our own sake. And there's no way for me to escape this punishment that must come upon me because my rebellion is that serious. But God has sent Jesus Christ to save sinners, to save rebels, and to restore them to what they're made for. And so if I want to truly glorify God, I have to put away that life of living for myself and return to the God who made me, trusting in Christ for forgiveness. And now I can begin on the path of glorifying God. Now, you'll notice that this rule for our lives, doing all things for God's glory, is not only in the big things. This is a rule that we can apply in any situation, even to the very smallest of things. Paul applies it to eating and drinking. Eating and drinking, of course, has to do with sitting down at idol feasts and all that other stuff. But just think about eating and drinking in the Corinthian church for a moment. Can you think of any other areas of eating and drinking where they might have gotten into trouble because they didn't seek God's glory? Well, the next chapter is going to talk to us about the Corinthians' practice around the Lord's table and how they were getting drunk at the Lord's table and how they were not considering their brethren at the Lord's table. They did not eat and drink to the glory of God. Never mind the idol feasts that they were also participating in. If only every believer would ask themselves this question before they ate or drank: will this glorify God? Now, what does it mean to glorify God? What does it mean to glorify God? It means to put the majesty of God on display and give Him His due. Giving God His due. There's actually a few logical steps that have been left out. Glorifying God is basically this. How do you treat God as God? But because God is who He is and we are who we are in relation to Him, it is necessary that we don't just mention Him, but that we honor Him. That we don't just acknowledge Him, but that we serve Him. That glorifying is the necessary implication of the truth of who God is. Okay? Just God being God implies, logically concludes in, thou shalt glorify Him because of who He is. This is the implication that is carried in the reality of God. So glorifying God is putting His glory on display, showing Him as God, showing Him worthy of all worship and love. Honoring an idol and participating with idolaters does not uphold that truth, that God is the only God who is worthy of all praise. That what He thinks and what He is jealous about matters and governs every decision of our lives. So if we are blasé, as the Corinthians were, about going into those idols and eating that meat, what is that betraying about how we perceive God? That we don't really care about what He's jealous for. We don't really care about all that emphasis on idolatry in the Old Testament and steer clear of it. We're not guarding ourselves to be very careful, ensuring that we honor him and him alone, and not even uphold a false notion about God in the minds of any unbeliever. We ourselves are jealous for his glory and want to see him magnified. So Paul is wanting these Corinthians to do things that glorify God, not that misrepresent God. So look at every choice you make. Every single choice you make is made for a reason. Is the central reason for everything that you do in consideration of God's will, God's purpose for you, your purpose to make this God known and draw others into the worship that we are made for? Even the small actions that we take for granted, are you doing them mindful of God's will, remembering that all things are for his glory? So Paul is calling upon each one of us to live in light of the truth of who God is. To make every choice in his presence, to make every choice with reference to his will and his glory. And how helpful this is when we are faced with difficult situations like the Corinthians. You know, there they are, they're trying to navigate a very awkward situation. They had lived in the lies and the deceits and the complexities of idolatry. And they've got all sorts of religious alternatives and practices around them. Then they become Christians. And now they've got to navigate the minefield of the Corinthian landscape and try and honor God in every single one of these complex situations. Well, here is that one rule which can help them to put their foot right every single time. Seeking the glory of God. The point of what Paul is saying here is not a way to make your life complicated. It's a way to make your life simple. This actually simplifies your life. Because think of the millions of choices that are out there. You only need to know the one thing. Glorify God. You are now automatically equipped to deal with any situation that is before you by this one principle. Doesn't that set you free? That sets you free. Some people think this is a burden. Some people think this is legalism. Some people think this is creating rules. No. This is simplifying life. Let's look at our last principle, for the sake of saving others. Look at verses 32 and 33. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Paul brings the three principles we've looked at so far all together in this final one. Living for the good of others, living for the sake of conscience, living for the glory of God, leads him to live a life so that every choice is directed towards this goal of others being saved. For a nationalist, every action must end in the good of their beloved country. For a selfish person, every choice and action must end in their personal satisfaction. For Paul, a minister of the gospel, every decision of his life is guided toward the grand goal of seeing other people saved. This is a controlling idea. That magnetic north which draws all of his activity. Any action that would lead someone to depart from Christ would be one of the worst things he could cause. To live in such a way that there are no hindrances and no stumbling blocks from people becoming Christians, this is the rule by which Paul lives, considering the consciences and understandings of others. And one of the questions I ask myself is, why did Paul put glorifying God third and not fourth? Isn't glorifying God the most important one? You know, which is more important, to glorify God or to save souls? We would say, obviously, glorifying God. But why doesn't Paul put that here at the end in the prominent position? Well, because he's not denying that glorifying God is the ultimate thing. But what's the best way you can glorify God? Through the salvation of sinners. This is how God's glory is made manifest to the greatest degree. Through the salvation of others. That's why. Because glorifying God is the most important thing. He wants to do that in the most effective way, which is through the salvation of others. It is his desire for the glory of God which makes him fervent for seeing people getting saved. Because that's the best way to glorify God. If you truly love God and you want to see him glorified, what's the very best way you can do that? By helping others come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Think about it. When a sinner is saved, another rebel becomes a worshiper. Another rebel puts down arms. Another rebel bends the knee to King Jesus. Another voice joins the chorus of the new creation choir and lifts up glory to God from another heart that's ravished with the goodness of God. Another image bearer stops obscuring God's image and begins to refract in greater degrees the beauty of God. Think about what the gospel puts on display. Someone put it this way: God is more glorified through one sinner being saved than a whole universe being created. You see more of God's beauty through one sinner being saved than God's beauty through a whole universe being created. Is that an overstatement? Well, what does creation reveal about the glory of God? How much can general revelation say about God? It can show that he's powerful, can show that he's big, can show that he's wise. But what does the cross reveal about God? It reveals to us his holiness, his justice, his grace, his mercy, his wisdom, the extent of his love towards the unwilling in the giving of his beloved Son. The cross glorifies God more than the creation of 1,000 universes, because more of God's beauty and goodness is put on display through what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Think of it: the overthrowing of Satan, the overcoming of death, the overcoming of sin. All of these are put on display through the cross. God fulfilling all of his promises throughout all of history. When a sinner is turned from self-destruction to the path of fulfillment on God's ways, from the selfish destroying of others to the wisdom of God's ways, from lies to truth, from ugliness to beauty, God is magnified. When our weakness exposed and worthy of damnation, that weakness which trapped us, that sin which damned us, and God comes in to rescue us, to pay for us, to redeem us out of what we have created. Friends, God in his majesty is put on display. This is why we should be bent on seeing others saved. We should be bent on seeing others saved. Christ rose from the dead and he has given us marching orders, inviting all of us to play a part in this glorious task of saving others. Now, you're not all going to be frontline evangelists. It doesn't mean you've all got to be pastors who learn how to give sermons. But what does it take to make a disciple of Jesus Christ? Someone has to sow the seed of the gospel. Someone has to water that seed of the gospel. Someone has to pray for that word that has been sown. You know, there's going to be those critical people who show acts of love. There's going to be that person getting converted, and that person's going to come into the life of the local church. And now that person's going to need to be discipled, and it takes a community to make a disciple. They're going to need mentors. They're going to need friends. They're going to need people opening their homes and showing them hospitality. They're going to need to grow under the nourishment of all the spiritual gifts that you have all been given, so that we collectively can be a place where disciples grow and become a place where the gospel goes out from and more people come into and more gospel goes out and more people come into. And every single one of us has a part to play in this great commission. And so like Paul then, Paul was a Jew to the Jew, a Greek to a Greek. He would do anything, deny himself anything in order that he might get a hearing, in order that some might be saved. This is our challenge today, friends. Is this because Paul was unique? Is this, Paul was just an apostle, that's not for me. Paul's just one of those fixating, addictive personality. You know, if we had to diagnose Paul, ADHD. Yeah, that's Paul. Yeah. How would you diagnose him? How would we make an excuse to say, that's Paul and that's not what I have to do? Paul says, I am doing this so that I will be an example for you. Look at what he says in verses 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Everything he's just said, all the ways in which he makes his own personal choices have all been laid out so that we would have those same principles, those same priorities guiding every single one of our decisions as well. You know, we read about Paul and we think, whew, that guy, whew, he's a good Christian. That's not for me. You don't get that choice. This is how all of God's people are to be living. This is not because Paul says so. This is not because Paul wants to make the church in his own image. We are to live on others, focusing our lives on glorifying God, embracing self-sacrifice and difficulty if necessary, because Christ did it for us. Christ did that for us. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, friends, you and I can't die on a cross, but we can live a self-sacrificing lifestyle that is seeking to glorify God through reaching others for Christ. That we can do. That's what we are called to do, every single one of us. This doesn't mean you give up your day job. It's this just means that you use your day job to enable you to do that well, trying to do it during your day job. This doesn't mean you give up your families and sacrifice your families and neglect your families. No, no, no. You take your families along with you. Take your wife with you. It's not your wife or ministry. You are a partnership. Take her with you. Do things together. Involve your kids in that as well. Let your home be opened up. Let this be the focus of every aspect of your life. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Is this what we are doing? Like Paul, can you see this truth, this purpose? Are you like him, taking every part of your life and making every decision with this single goal in mind? So in conclusion, how do you make good decisions? How do you negotiate the millions of things that are calling for your attention, that the hundreds of crossroads that you will cross, come across every single day? Here are our four principles. By making choices that are for the good of others, for the sake of conscience, for the glory of God, for the saving of others, or what would Jesus do? As has been well put in light of this understanding. Let's pray.